The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Father, it is astonishing that the Bible would put such a great spotlight on the things that you say, and we pray that we might do that this morning and profit from what has been wonderfully refined and written for our benefit and learning. So please speak to us. May these words from Scripture become your words in our hearts and words that rule our lives. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Now look, I wonder if you could do me a big favour. I need your help, and I need you therefore to head back into 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it would really help me if you had that in front of you, because we're going to be learning it. And as we learn it, I guess you've got to come with the question, haven't you, that is worth asking, and that is, here's an interesting challenge, I can't see what's on the screen, could you sort of, if you see me pressing this and nothing happens, just wave your arms frantically to keep you warm if nothing else. It is actually lovely to be in Staten Hill on a warm day. The last time we came, we were on the 3rd of January, and there were masses of water outside, it was flooding everywhere, rain lashing over the place, and walking in here was like walking into a fridge. But obviously something's very different, not least the weather outside, and I guess the heating has cranked up a bit as well. So it is good to be back. But we have got to ask this question: why, if there's a God who is living, active, made everything, why does he need to speak to us through a book? If you come here off the streets, I don't know if people come off the streets into an ancient building these days, but if you had, and you're wondering if there's a God around and what he's like and how your life might be changed by that and helped by that, how would that passage that was just read help you in any way? Sounds like a cranky old man telling people off, doesn't it? And I'll give you old. He certainly admits, if you look at verse 2, that he is old. He says, as for me, I am old and gray. There you are, you've got it from the bloke himself. And what you've got is essentially a retirement speech. Look, this is how it's been, and can you tell me if I've done anything wrong? And it's a strange retirement speech, though, because he goes back to things that happened before he was born. That's different. Yeah, it's all part of being old, that I suppose your mind wanders a bit and you say more than you should, I don't know. But I'll give you old, I can't say he's cranky. Because Sam at this point is not doing cranky, he's doing history. And ancient history, even ancient Israel history, is bang relevant for Burton today for this reason. If there is a God and he is real, wouldn't you expect a God like that to have done things? Logic? And if he's done things, wouldn't you expect the things that a God would do to be significant things? Logic? Well, if there's a God who's done things that are significant, would you not expect them to be recorded? You would expect history. And so, therefore, that's what you have. To understand whether God is real, don't wave your hands, I can't see it either. Next bit. I have a helper. Actually, I have a better looking helper than that, but he'll do. Yes. So, I've never done it before, but I've never pressed buttons to make a vicar work. but I think it might just happen today. So don't keep it there for a minute. So history is there to show us that there is a God alive who has done things that are significant. And that is why the Bible essentially has in its central message history. That's true of the Gospels too. Now, if you could press the button just once more. Yeah. The Bible is different to other religious books for that reason. Other religious books will dish you out good advice. Islam, for example, in the Quran, is just there to tell you how to be good boys and girls. But the God of the Bible, the God of history, is therefore the God of action. That's the difference. And it brings out a different response, because if you're faithful in another religion, well then if you've been dished out good advice, what do? You follow good advice. But, yeah, go on the next one. But that's not what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible says if there's an active God, then our first response is to trust him and to ask him to be even more active as we pray. So you see the difference between the Bible and the reality of God that comes across because of it. And so the Bible is therefore written in two main parts. You've got the history part, certainly in the middle. Click the vicar. There we go. And obviously, if history is just all you've got, well, that's just the recording of events. How do you know if there's a God causing them to happen or not? What you first need before history is prophecy. Got that. So, then you know that God's at work because God has said what he's going to do, and then history comes along and helps us to check that he has. That's why most of the Bible is prophecy and history. It tells you God is in charge. He says what's going to happen, it happens. You can go back and check. He says it again somewhere else and something else happens. You can go back and check. And so therefore, if you press the button again, you get the little tick box. And that's how the Bible works, mainly prophecy followed by history, so that we know this God is reliable. When he says something, it happens. Now, there's another part of the Bible called wisdom, which is nearest, I guess, the Bible gets to good advice. But Bible wisdom is actually heavily based on the prophecy and the history, because it tells you that God is active and living, and therefore the advice the Bible gives is based on that, which simply says get smart and fall into step with him. So the advice of the Bible is not you must, but God does, so fall into step with him. Now, all that is preamble, I know, but it gets us to understand what is happening here in this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because the big message of this is consistent with what we know, and that is, the big message of 1 Samuel chapter 12 is that God is righteous. Look, verse 7 is the headline verse of chapter 12. It says, now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. That's what I'm about to do. That's the summary of what happens. And so all Sam is doing is parading before them God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness doesn't just mean that God gets it right. It just means it's an umbrella of all that God is, his incredible kindness, his huge love for his people. All that is factored in to this one word, righteous. That's what God is like. But he's not like that because his people have done great stuff in order to deserve his kindness and righteousness towards them. In fact, if you look at verse 8, you can see it's there, very clear, that they are pretty helpless. They can't do anything to win his favor and approval. They're pretty helpless. They're slaves. But then what they can do is they call to him, verse 8. And wonderfully, God hears them, and he sends Moses and Aaron, who brought their forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. Now, that doesn't mean that they are going to now do the right thing and keep winning God's favor, because you look at verse 9, the very next verse, they've done the wrong thing, haven't they? They've forgotten God. Which tells you why, actually, giving people good advice is never all that productive, because usually that's what happens, we forget. And so what happens in verse 10 is that they end up in a situation, in a pickle, where they start crying out to God all over again. Now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, please, God. We're praying. Verse 10. And God swings into action. Verse 11. That's how it works. God sent Jerubbaal and all those other places that you can't really say with your forced teeth giving you worries. And he delivers you out of the hands of all your enemies. God has been wonderfully righteous to his people, even when they've got it wrong. All they do is cry, and he comes. And he is wonderfully righteous with their latest new idea as well, which is that they want for themselves a new king. Yes, Samuel, you are old, that's absolutely right, and grey, I suppose you've got to rub it in. But really, Samuel, the days of prophets, so yesteryear. You might notice, look around the nations around you, the latest thing is to get yourself a king. And we want ourselves a king. But God is still wonderfully righteous. He doesn't throw them away for wanting to discard him like that. What he does is amazingly give them what they want, which is a king. Look at chapter 11, just the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 11. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. So God is still being faithful, caring, giving them a king. And true, this king works. You might have remembered how in 1 Samuel chapter 11, nasty Nahash turns up, throws his weight around. And the new king sees him off, but when you listen to why the new king was able to do that, in verse 13 of chapter 11, he says, "For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." God's not hands off. He's still there, graciously incorporating the new king as his deputy. God is wonderfully righteous. And I think actually that's the reason why Samuel, in verses 2 to 4, tells his people that he was righteous. Well, that's necessary, isn't it? Because how can you say that God is righteous if his prophet isn't righteous? So he establishes that, and when they all agree that that is the case in verse 4, he then goes on in verse 7 to tell them that God is righteous, so they can trust him. I'm hoping actually that's reasonably good news. But it should make us slightly scared as well. Because here is God who is righteous. And he therefore won't let go of his people when they decide not to trust him by going for the latest local developments, like wanting a new king. And in the place they lived, it was the land of Canaan, and generally people looked to the Canaanite idols to look after them at harvest time. Now, if you look at verse 21, it seems there's a reference to useless idols. suggested that's what they were doing. And so at harvest time there's rain and thunder to show actually it's God that controls these things. And that really has direct relevance to us, because if we don't live in recognition of God's great righteousness, trusting it, then my friends, this is a God who is active, and he is well able to bring rain and thunder into our lives to get us back to calling on him again, which is what they do in verse 19. Please keep praying. We see prayer is what changes everything with an active God. So it is just hugely important that we understand that there is a king, and God incorporates him as his deputy, this next button, that's it. There we are. But we'll move on from that and see that if the first lesson that this chapter teaches us is God is righteous, therefore trust him, then the second lesson this teaches us is God is righteous, so don't trust yourself. Now my friends, what Bible history helps us to see is that is what we do all the time. And that's what these people did. When you look at verse 19, they don't say, look, we've got it wrong. Essentially what they're saying is we always get it wrong. We have added to all our other sins. In other words, the other sins of the past, the other sins of our people in days gone by, we've added to them now by asking for a king. That is essentially their expression of self-trust. And that is dangerous. It does seem that Samuel, in response to them, it seems on the face of it look like he's giving them some good advice. If you look at the words of verse 23, it seems that he's going to teach them the way that is good and right. That sounds like he's going to give them good advice, doesn't it? Verse 24. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. That sounds like good advice. Is he telling them to do things? Actually, follow that sentence through to the end. End of verse 24. How do you fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with your heart? Answer at the end. Consider what great things he has done for you. So when Samuel starts in verse 23 by saying, I'm going to teach you the way that is good and right, what's he actually teaching? Well, he's already told us, hasn't he, in verse 7. He's there to teach them how God is good to them and to their fathers. Christian teaching is the goodness of God, not the goodness of us. It's not to trust ourselves. To trust ourselves is actually great evil. That's what is defined as great evil in verse 19. We've added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king. So don't trust yourself. I'm speaking to me as much as to you, because that is the easiest thing to do when it comes to the greatness of God's kingdom. Now I'll tell you how you can catch yourself doing it in a minute, but the thing that we need to see in this is that when it says fear God, and it sounds scary that we should talk to the God who is righteous, why should we fear the God who is righteous? Well, fear him in this sense. Fear yourself, trusting yourself, because God is righteous at that point. Let me give you a little analogy, see if it helps. Gravity. If I told you fear gravity, it might just be slightly inappropriate because generally gravity is a friend. I mean, none of you this evening, this morning so far have been bouncing up and down. It's a wonderful thing, gravity. You sit there and you keep sitting there. And you stand up and you won't be flying off into the air when you do that either. Gravity is a good thing. But go up a tall building and get near the edge, and I'd be wanting to tell you, fear gravity. Why? Because I want you to fear yourself making a wrong move at that point. No point thinking, well, gravity is my friend, I'll just step off the tall building, it'll let me off the hook, I'll get back on the tall building, I'll be perfectly safe. No, don't play games with gravity, fear it. Be grateful for it. Keeps the world going round. But fear it. It's in that sense the Bible tells us to fear God. Because if we do go away from trusting God, trusting to come to trust ourselves, then verse 25 will happen. Which is that the new king and you will be swept away. In other words, all that happened in the past to God's people when they rejected God and trusted themselves will happen all over again. Prophecy is important, and history is important because, frankly, history doesn't just simply tick prophecy. History is prophecy. What happened then will happen again. You look there and you see it happening all the way down the line in 1,000 years' time. This verse 25 is a prophecy that becomes history. We need to fear God and not trust ourselves. Okay, let's have some take-homes on that. What happened? Oh, that's right. You can follow the bits that I... It says it's so much better on the screen and far less time. But let's draw some three conclusions together. The first is, if you're someone who is reasonably new and you're wondering about God and whether there is one and thinking through the helpful basic first steps, can I plead with you not to get the wrong end of the stick and not to go into Christianity or to think of God as a source of good advice that will help your life to run just that bit more smoothly? Can I plead with you to understand that God is not like that? He is the God of action. And therefore, if I can phrase it like this, hear God speaking to you like this. How can I show you that I've been around and active from the beginning and show you what I'm like in my activity? How can I do that if I couldn't put my track record in front of you in a book? And yet a wonderful way for God to do this, now written in thousands of different languages, in millions of different hands, anyone can understand that God is righteous. You can understand what God is like. And the response that you can make is that you can call on him. The Bible tells us the biggest prophecy facing you and me today is nothing to do with Israel. It's everything to do with Jesus coming back. We will be meeting him. And the Bible tells us that if we meet him trusting in ourselves and having blanked him in our lives, that's really going to be a disaster. So what should we do? Well, we can do what they did in this part of the Bible, which is to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what works. You've seen it. It's what will work again. History will be prophecy. It will be your experience to see how God saves you. If you were to call to calling on God, prayer is just makes heaven. Eternal security is just one prayer away for anyone in the world. Staggering, isn't it? The Bible tells us that's how we seek the living God. So pray, cry to him. What happens if you're not brand new to these things, you've got the medals, you've been in church, possibly were around the time they built the church, I don't know, I can't tell how old you are, but what's the big danger for us? Doesn't this chapter tell us? It is that we can start trusting ourselves. What's the mark of a person trusting themselves? I'll tell you. Isn't it that we stop being wonderfully caught up and delighting in what God has done? We stop considering what God has done as being the most amazing thing. We stop worshipping, we stop loving him, we stop trusting him. We don't make that the pivotal center of our joy, what he has done. We've got instead to see him doing little things for us, ticking our little boxes, and then we'll think he's all right. But the Bible is here to show us the panoramic view of the greatness, the glory, the goodness of God. Why don't we feast here? The mark of someone who is not really fully confident in God is that there's no considering what he has done, and the heartbeat of joy isn't there. What happens if this is getting a bit near the mark in terms of, there are certain areas, you know about God being righteous, but frankly there are certain areas where you've been following your own leader, your own leadership system. In that case it was a new king that they were trying to follow. That showed self-confidence for them. And it may be that you are consciously aware there are certain areas of your life where actually you're choosing the king commands yourself, and your confidence is located perhaps more in you. What is to be done if that's the case? Well, I think verse 20 is really good news, because verse 20 says, Samuel says, don't be afraid, look, you have done this evil, yet don't turn away from the Lord. In other words, you can come back and serve the Lord with all your heart. How does it start? You just talk to him. Talk to him. The matching pair of God does all the doing is that we do all the praying. That seems to be what God's people do. And wonderfully, they're not the only ones doing it. Have you noticed that? Yes, they pray in verse 8. They pray in verse 10, but then verse 23, Samuel says, as for me, far be it that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. They're not the only ones. God raises up someone to pray for them, because frankly, prayer is the only way things happen, and they're never going to be praying enough, looking at their track record. So God has, not to bypass their prayer, but he has another praying for them. And in that, Samuel is anticipating the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, and just from verse 23, where it says that Jesus ever lives to intercede for his people. And wonderfully resonating with this is actually if you go to Romans, another part of the Bible. And Romans chapter 7 is where people just simply can't do the good advice thing. So Paul says, the good I want to do, I can't do, and the very bad thing I don't want to do is exactly what I do. That's chapter 7. So you go into Romans 8 in that hopeless environment, and what does Romans 8 tell us? That the person who is filled with the Spirit of God prays, cries out, Abba, Father. The context of Abba, Father is, God, I can't do this. But you can. And there's two groups of people praying in Romans 8. There's the Christian believer himself saying, Abba Father, yes, they're praying. But wonderfully, if you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 34 up on the screen, in verse 27, the Holy Spirit is praying for them because he knows that we're weak. And then verse 34, Jesus is praying. And so when we pray, we fall into step. That's the smart thing to do. with the God who prays. So please, if you have anything to take home, just pray through the one thing that is, that just thinks about it. God is the God who does all the doing, and you've got history that proves that. The response to God who does all the doing is to be one who does all the praying. But not all the praying, because God raises up his faithful servants to pray for you too. That's because God is active. And prayer is our way of expressing our confidence in him, not in ourselves. Every single time you pray, every prayer you pray, is a prayer that's saying, I'm not confident about this, but I'm confident in you that you can do this. Every time you pray, that's the statement that you're making. Just don't stop making statements like that. Let's pray. I'm keeping quiet here, not because I've got nothing to say, but because I want you to talk to God in the privacy of your own heart. Use this time of silence for you, in your own words, in your own way, to talk to God in the light of what he has revealed to you about him from this part of the Bible. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the accurate record of years and years of righteousness that you have displayed towards your people. And thank you, Father, for wonderfully giving us such a foundation for us to put our trust in you and our delight in your goodness. Please would you help us to do that and to express our helplessness, to express the truth that we don't trust ourselves by calling on you to save us, by calling on you to lead us, and by calling on you to provide for us all that we need. And we pray that you would increase our prayer lives as a result of this morning, as a way of proclaiming a less confident approach in ourselves and greater trust, confidence in you. And we pray that for the glory of your name. Amen.